Good morning. It's good to be back with you. We very much enjoyed meeting people during the week, getting to know you guys, and it's very much been a delight to our hearts. We also enjoyed worship again. A great thing to hear a worshiping church. Y'all are truly a singing church who enjoys worshiping our Lord, and it's great to hear voices and standing with one another. So it's been a joy to be with you guys. We're going to be in Ephesians 2 today. Ephesians 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. The title of the sermon is Walking Dead Made Alive. And bear with me, I'm a little under the weather. My voice is a little hoarse, but that way you get to see me on a healthy day and kind of a sick day. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have used men like Paul to zealously preach Your word, to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, and that we can read it and see how it applies to our life today. We thank You that Christ has saved us, and help us today as we look into Your word to be impressed with Christ, be impressed with Your work of salvation in us. As we see, we had nothing to bring to the table to earn this salvation. Help us today as we seek how we should respond in light of this. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever heard when someone presents the gospel, various ways to do it? Some say, well, you know, the gospel is like medicine. All you need to do is take it. You need to take it, and that's the remedy. Some have said, well, the gospel is kind of like you're floating in the ocean and you're drowning and someone throws you a life preserver and all you have to do is take it. Have you ever heard anything like that before? Well, Paul tells us a little different story about the gospel and our role in it, as we're going to see today. Just to give you some background, the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to this church. This is a church that is primarily Gentile, but there are some Jews in it. And he's writing to this church, and they have converted to Christianity. They were raised in a pagan town. They worshipped idols. They worshipped and served the goddess Diana. There was magicians, and there was all this false worship that was in this city. And so they come to Jesus, and they realize, well, this stuff doesn't coincide with the gospel. We shouldn't be doing this. And so they abandoned these practices, and as a result, that affected businesses in the town. They didn't very much like Christianity. In fact, they persecuted the Christians. And so Paul's writing to encourage them. He's writing to show them the power of the gospel in their life, to show we don't need to fear men, but we can have great encouragement in what God has done for us in Christ. So in Ephesians 1 through 3, he gives us the gospel. He shows us how the gospel impacts our life. He shows us that God has saved us. Theologians have called this the indicative. He first gives us the indicative, and then he's going to give us in chapters 4 through 6 the imperative, how we should live in light of that. It's always rooted in the gospel. There's no just bland commands that say, do this. It's first rooted in what Christ has done, and then how we respond. And so, Paul starts in Ephesians 1, and he starts off in praise. He blesses God. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father who has elected us. And then he praises the Son. He is the one who redeemed us by his blood. And then he praises the Spirit because the Spirit has applied the work of the Son to us. He then gives a reason in verse 15 for a prayer. He prays for the Ephesians. And he tells them, you know, I pray that God would continue to grow you in your faith. He doesn't pray, hey, you know you're going through a tough time. I hope God will relieve that from you. I hope you'll stop going through these trials. I hope you'll stop being persecuted. No, he prays that they'd grow in their faith. And what he does is he then goes into our verse here, our section in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And he wants to remind them of the great work that God has done for them. And so the big idea today is because our salvation is all the work of God, we should walk in good works for God's glory. So I'll repeat that. Because our salvation is all the work of God, we should walk in good works for God's glory. He's going to show us these in three reminders. He's going to give us three reminders. Whenever we're tempted to try and earn merit, whenever we're tempted to try and have our good outweigh our bad, he wants to remind us what Christ has done. And the first reminder is, remember who you were before Christ. Remember who you were before Christ. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. And then he's going to say, remember, by grace you've been made alive. We'll see that in verses 4 through 6. And then remember, you were created for God's glory. Remember, you're created for God's glory. So let's consider the first reminder today. Remember who you were before Christ. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead. So he goes, here's your prior condition. Notice he doesn't just give his opinion. He states fact right here. He just lays it out how it is. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, you were dead. Prior to Christ, we were all dead, is what he says. Not half dead, not ill, not in critical condition, dead. There's no debate. He just lays it out how it is. And as we discussed in the illustration earlier, Christians present the gospel as a way like, oh, here's the medicine, just take it. Take it and you'll be better. Or take the life preserver, hold on to it, and God will save you. But this is not how Paul presents it. He goes, you can't offer someone medicine. They can't take it and drink it because they're dead. You're not giving them what they need. What they need is life. They need to be made alive. In the same way, you can't just throw them a life preserver. They're already drowned, sinking. They can't grab a hold of it. They're dead. And so he describes our prior condition to Christ, and that we're dead. No one can save themselves. No one can contribute anything to their salvation. So you might be going, well, Paul, you're crazy. I'm alive. I'm breathing. How can you say this of me that I'm dead? Now, it's important to know he's not talking of a physical death right now. He's not talking about that, but what he's talking about is a spiritual death. Spiritually, we are dead. Spiritually, we cannot do anything to earn salvation. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And this spiritual death is separation from God, right? Separation from God. We see this with Adam in the garden. You will surely die, right? He lives physically, but he's separated from God. He's separated from God. He walked with God. From now on, he doesn't do that anymore once he sinned. To be dead means to have no life. And in the spiritual things of God, he goes, you are dead. You cannot save yourselves. But notice what he says after that. in the trespasses and sins. So he goes, it's the reason we're dead is we're in trespasses and sin. Trespass and sin is like our tomb, basically. It's what separates us from God. It's the spiritual death. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 said it this way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Well, what does he mean, trespasses and sin here? The word for trespasses means to take a step in the wrong direction that kind of causes you to lose your footing. So, basically, we step in a way contrary to how God directs us. He says, go this way, and we step contradictory in a different way, and it causes us to lose footing. Trespasses. So it's this idea of there's a law, you go the opposite direction. You take a step in the opposite direction. The other day, we were driving in the Dungeness area, just kind of looking around, and we saw some beautiful areas where, on the map at least, where I could access maybe a nice beach. And so as we're driving, we're getting next to the houses, and every lot we see no trespassing, private beach, no trespassing, private beach. And these signs are up there stating the rules. And so if you take a step on that property, if you go onto that beach, you'd be in trespasses, right? And Paul goes, this is how you were dead. You were dead because you trespassed. And then he says, and sins. Sins is this idea that you actively break God's law. You miss the mark. He sets the standard and you fall short. It's so much more than that. It's not like you aim at a target and you're like, oh, I barely missed. Oh, man. It's actually like, let's say you need to jump over the strait into Canada. That's the standard. And you try and you get maybe 5 feet. Everybody's going to jump maybe a little bit further or a little bit less. But the standard's so far out there, you fall way short. You're not even close. And that's the idea here. God's law demands absolute perfection. He says, be holy, for I am holy. But 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who makes the practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, sin is breaking God's law. And we all break God's law if we're honest with ourselves. The standard's perfection, and we all fall short. And so he says, you are dead. You're in your tomb spiritually in trespasses and sins. Well, how can you say this, Paul? You don't know me personally. How can you assume that I'm just a transgressor, you might ask? How can you say I'm a sinner? That's so offensive, Paul. Well, Romans 5:12, he states, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he goes, the reason I can say this, the reason I can say you are a sinner, that you are dead, is because you inherited that nature. You were corrupt. That's your prior condition. You are in Adam. He represented you, whether you like it or not. That's the way it was. He represented us. It's kind of like the president today, if he decides to declare war on a country, we as a nation, whether we like it or not, are declaring war. He represents us. In the same way, God chose Adam, who is a perfect person at the time, fully capable of obeying God's law. But, as we know, he fell. He was tempted into sin. He represented all of humanity. And thus, we inherit his sinful nature as a result. Romans 3:23, Paul just keeps hammering it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he goes, not only did you inherit a corrupt nature, but you sinned yourselves. You acted according to your nature. We inherited a sinful nature. We are guilty of breaking God's law because we also ourselves break it. we deliberately walk in a way contrary to God. And we know, for the wages of sin is death. So there's a death penalty. If we sin, there's a death penalty. So he goes, prior to your salvation, prior to knowing Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sin. I noticed this was on the back of the bulletin, I'm pleased, but my professor, Dr. Horton, said this: Scripture tells us that we're all born in sin. That is a condition before it is a self, before it is a self-chosen actions. We sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. So, by Adam's representation, we inherit a sinful nature. We inherit death. We're spiritual stillborns, if you will. In the same way, we might be thinking, well, that's not fair. Why should God allow that? I didn't do that. Well, we must know, if we deny this, we will also deny our representation of our new and better federal head, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So if you believe in Christ, you'll be made alive, because he's your new and better representative. If you do not know Christ, you are still dead spiritually. And notice what he says in verse 2. "In which you once walked." In which you once walked. So he goes, look, you may be physically alive, you may be breathing, but before Christ, you were death. You were in a death walk. You were spiritually dead. You were walking in death. By the way, what do we call someone in movies who is dead and walking? Zombies. So he goes, look, you're spiritual zombies here. You're just following the course of the world. You're walking according to your nature. You're not really thinking it through. It's a pretty gruesome image. Rotting corpse walking. And spiritually, this is who we were. You can't just take a medicine and cure it. He goes, you're the walking dead. Well, what is this word here for walk? What is he referring to here? Walk is a metaphor that is used in the Bible that describes our pattern or conduct of life. It's your way of life, your moral conduct. It's your habit, how you behave. And it communicates more than just to live. It's the way in which you live. And he goes, the pattern of your walk, the pattern of your life was that of a death walk. So the life back then before Christ is characterized by a life of death and separation. Colossians 3:7 says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." So he says, yeah, this was your past. This was how you walked. But now this isn't your walk anymore. What does your walk look like? Everyone has a walk, right? Everyone has a walk. What is your walk characterized by? We can all come here on Sunday and we can say we believe these things, but outside of these church walls, what does your walk look like? What does it look like at work? We all have a walk. But notice this word "once." It can be translated "formally." And so he's talking about the previous nature that was here. It's the condition before you came to Christ. It describes how you used to be. And if you don't know Christ, this is still your walk. And then notice he goes on, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So this word here for following can be translated "according." So you're going according to the course of this world. What does that mean? The word here for "course" can actually be translated as "age." And if you look at Ephesians 1:21, just a few, maybe a page over, He gives us an idea, so he's setting the context for what he means by this. For it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, same word here, but also in the one to come. So what he's talking about is there's two ages. There's this present age right now, and then there's this age to come. And you might have heard this before. Some people call this the already, not the not yet. We, as Christians, we experience life here already, is what he's saying. But there's this not yet that we have yet to experience. But at the same time, we're citizens of both. We're citizens of heaven right now as Christians, right? But we're living in this world. And so we're experiencing the already, the not yet. And then Galatians 1:4 says, Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. So he's talking about two ages here, and he's saying this present one is evil. And notice what he says for world. This world, isn't, he's not just saying earth, but it's this world system, this world thought. And he goes, it's hostile to God, it opposes him. The age of this world is that age which opposes and rejects God. And he says, when you're dead, you're in this age. And not only that, there is someone in charge of that age. We'll get into that shortly. But 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with the desires of it, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So notice he's giving this description of this age, this world, and it's contrary to God. So this world has this view system, this value system, and it's apart from Christ. Before Christ, this is what we walked in. It's like you're a zombie just going with the flow. You're just a dead man walking, and no thought, no uniqueness. And fallen man walks according to these ways. Brian Chappell said, the practice of those who were dead in their transgressions and sins was to live following the ways of the world and the leading of Satan, who continues to exert his spiritual influence over those who are disobedient. So notice what he says, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this age, this world, this evil world system is ran by the prince and the power of the air. Who is that? Well, this is Satan, as Brian Chappell was referring to. This is the devil. And you might be going, what? I don't follow the devil. I might not follow Christ, but I don't follow the devil. He goes, no, you may not know it, but you're living according to this world, this age. And he's in charge of it. He's the power of the air. It's this sphere in which he is in charge of. Calvin states, Paul declares to us to be slaves of Satan and subject to his will. So long as we live out of the kingdom of Christ, all men who live according to the world, that is, according to the inclinations of the flesh, are here declared to fight under the reign of Satan. That's pretty strong words there. To say anyone outside of Christ is following Satan? He says, what does Jesus say? If you're not with me, you're against me, right? Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so you see this this metaphor here, which he's talking about. Now, it's important to say, even though the devil may have his reign right now, even though he may have his sphere of influence, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and this is God's devil. He is in charge. The devil's end is sure. We know that, right? But there is a very real devil. There is a very real Satan. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. And he wants to bring down as many people with him. 1 Peter 5:8, being sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And how does he do this? He does it by the influence of this world, the influence of this age. And so what are things out there that tempts us to take away from hearing God's word, from hearing and being with God's people? Another thing is where the gospel is not preached, Satan delights in. Satan delights to have his churches full. He delights churches to be full, to be singing songs. But if Christ is not preached there, it's Satan's church. Christ ought to be preached. And then notice what he says. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the devil, his spirit, is influencing. We can't see him. He's spirit. He's wanting to distract from the things of God. And notice this. He is now at work. He's not resting on the Sabbath. He's not taking a break during certain times, but he's now at work. This means he's active. He wants to shut up the preaching of the word. He wants to shut up the gospel. He wants to influence by any means possible to lure you away from godly influences. And then he says, in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are those who are characterized by disobedience. It's this way to say, those who are the sons of are characterized by disobedience. Jesus said it this way. Turn with me to John 8, actually. John 8, Jesus gives an example of this. And he relates, he wants to show the attributes, like if you're a son of this, then this is what describes you. So John 8, look with me starting at verse 39. So John 8:39, he says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham, that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father that your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. In other words, you're dead. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So he goes, you are a son of disobedience. Disobedience is what characterizes you. And when we were dead, that's what characterized us. To live according to the world is to be the walking dead, to walk a death walk, to have a death judgment too. The wages of sin is death. So death is the judgment. Look at verse 3. And if you're thinking, if you're just wrestling with this is a frightening condition. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he goes, look, don't think you're any different or you were any different. Notice he says, among whom we all once lived. We all were like this at one point. You know, there's different stages of death, I guess you could say. But there's all one condition, death. You could be out on a battlefield and there's someone who may have been shot maybe days ago. and they're more of a rotting corpse. And then there's someone who maybe has a freshly died, I guess you can say. There's different ways, but there's one thing they both need is life, right? They're both dead. And he goes, among them, you were also like this. We behaved like that. We acted like that. We walked and lived just like that. And then notice what he says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This idea here for passions is the word epithumia, and it's what means to desire or to lust. And he says, look, you craved after this. You gave in to the things of the flesh. And Romans 8, 5 through 8 says it this way, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? They're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. And then he says this, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So this is what we do in the flesh, in our dead state, spiritually dead state, is we just give in to whatever the body wants, whatever the mind wants. This is what defined the walking dead. To give in to sins, to just please our bodies. And then notice what he says, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He goes, everybody in this state was deserving of wrath. We're deserving of God's justice. Sin is broken. God is just. He doesn't just look the other way. He must punish sin. And everyone, he goes, was deserving of this. And notice he says, by nature. This refers back to that fallen nature which we inherited from Adam. Spiritually, by nature, we were separated from God. We were subject to the desires of the flesh. No one comes into this earth with a clean slate. We're all born sinners, is what he states. Have you ever maybe had to teach your children to sin? Say, okay, here is how you do it. Grab this and throw it this way. No. When we were leading nursery, I remember what we had to deal with is kids running up to someone and grabbing the other toy and then just saying, mine, this is mine. And you don't have to teach someone to sin, even though they might be cute and cuddly, right? You don't have to teach them to sin. It's in their nature. They inherited it from their father, Adam. And this is how we are all born. What needs to happen is we need to be born again. We need to be made alive. And then notice what he says, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. They're all subject to God's wrath. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vassals of mercy? So he goes, prior to being saved, we were all just part of the same thing. But God chooses some to save, to redeem. And then he says, like the rest of mankind. All of mankind is outside of Christ. They all have this inherent disease of sin. Not just a disease, but they're dead. They cannot be made well. But we do know this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains in him. That comes right after, for God so loved the world. Man outside of Christ is helpless, unresponsive, corrupt, needs to be made alive. And Paul wants us to show our dreaded death condition here. He wants us to see why. He wants us to see this. Have you ever been to a diamond store? I purchased, when we were getting married, I purchased a wedding ring for Julie. And one of the things that they did to make it really look amazing is they brought the diamond and they wanted all the light to kind of shine through it, right? So what they did is they put this black cloth behind it. And that black cloth made all the light just come through that diamond and made it sparkle. And this is what Paul's doing with the gospel. He wants to show the depravity nature of our lives, of our sin, to make the gospel seem all the more greater. This is why we hold to the doctrines of grace. It's right here, the very first tenet, total depravity. It's not to say we're as much as sinners as we could possibly be, but there is absolutely no hope to save ourselves. And Paul brings the black canvas here to show us our need for Christ. So this is our first reminder. You need to remember who you were before Christ. Now let's consider the second reminder. By grace you've been made alive. Look with me at verse 4. So remember that we've been talking about we're dead. We're spiritual zombies. We need to be made alive. We're on this spiritual course. But God, one person said, there's no more glorious words in all of Scripture than, but God. He had a different plan. He is the remedy for the dead. He can make alive. But God, you were dead. Notice verse 1, and you. Verse 3, or verse 4, but God. You were dead, but God. This is good news for the dead. This is good news. This sets the condition of mankind against the magnificent, loving God who is going to give salvation. He's going to give deliverance. So you see that antithesis there, verse 1, and you, verse 4, but God. Well, what did God do? He is the one who turns the walking dead to be alive. Look at what he says. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So he gives the reason for what he's about to say. The reason for making us alive. And it's because he's rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. You cannot merit mercy. And God is rich in mercy. He's not stingy with his mercy. He's not says you only get this much, now don't blow it. He's rich in mercy. He's abundant. He's overflowing in mercy. And we don't deserve any of it. He does not give justice, but gives mercy. We need much mercy because we have such a dreaded dead condition. Psalms 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23 says it this way, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we rejoice because we've been shown great mercy and God is rich in mercy. And then he gives another reason here. Notice the word because. Why is God merciful? Because of his great love. Because of his great love. So his love is what it motivates him to make us alive. He's showing us great love. That is his nature, to love. Brian Chappell said it this way, this love is not towards the innocent. God expresses his love to those who are disobedient, who by nature follow the ways of the world and of Satan. Well, how did he show us this great love? Look at verse 5. Even while we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So you were dead. You were in this dreadful condition. God would have been perfectly just, perfectly good to leave us in that condition. He could have punished us for all eternity, and that would have been right, because we were by nature sinners. But God, he takes a rotting corpse and decides to show mercy. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's shown us great love in giving us Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how glorious this, but God is? Notice he says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. So despite our dreadful dead condition, despite us being in the coffin of trespasses, God is willing to make those alive. Notice he says, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So the thing a dead person needs most is life. And while we were dead, he made us alive. Notice, together with Christ. The same power God provided to raise Christ from the dead, he provides for us spiritually. He uses the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to renew our soul and make us alive. And how does God do this? Ordinarily, it's through the ordinary preaching of the Word. God's Word goes forth, and the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Word to awaken, to revive dead souls. Many of us have gone through this. We can say amen to this. We don't know how this works, but we know God uses these means. You think of Ezekiel. You know, what is he told? He's gone to the Valley of Dry Bones, right? And he's told, okay, here's your army. Well, they're all these bones, they're scattered. What does he tell them? Okay, I hope you have some handiwork. You've got to do a lot of work. You've got to put them together. Got to breathe life into them. No, he says, prophesy to these bones. In other words, preach to them, and the Spirit will make them alive. And notice he says, together with Christ. So as Christ was raised, made alive, we are co-made alive, if you will, with Christ. The power that rose Christ, that made him alive, is the power that brings our dead souls to life. Galatians 2:20 says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives mercy. He's rich in mercy. He shows us his love, and it's by giving us life in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So while we deserve that death judgment, he says, now there's no judgment if you're in Christ. Why? Because Christ has taken that judgment upon himself. He came as our substitute, as we saw last time. In Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So now, that's why he rolls into, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Prior to that, you were alive to sin, but dead to God. You were dead spiritually, but God made you alive, but God. And then notice, for by grace you've been saved. Remember, you were dead, Christ brings you to life, and he showed you grace. What is grace? Grace, sometimes we hear, it's just as if I never sinned. Well, the problem with that is one more sin, you're deserving of wrath all over again. Grace is, we say, unmerited favor. And that's good. God shows grace to those who do not deserve favor. But it's much, much more than that. It's actually demerited favor. It's doing everything to deserve the wrath of God. And he gives you the exact opposite. He shows favor in that way. One person said it this way, grace is unmerited favor for the hell deserving. And that gets at that demerited favor. We are not going to realize this grace until we see our prior condition, our dead condition. And then we look at that and we're like, I'd had nothing to do with this. This is all of grace. And notice he says, you've been saved. To be saved means to be rescued, to be preserved. So you were supposed to go to hell, supposed to be in fiery judgment, but God rescued you. God saved you from that by the gift of his Son, by making you alive. Matthew 14:30 says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. This is the same idea. Save me from perishing. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's this idea that God delivers, God redeems, and it's through Christ. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So notice, first we're made alive with Christ. We're raised up with Christ. Now we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So he didn't just raise you and leave you to walk around in the graveyard. He had a destination planned. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So this is the means of new life. It's through Christ, through the Spirit. And so we were raised when Christ was raised. This is what we call union with Christ. We're united with Christ. One day when we die on this earth, we will be raised with new bodies, with no more pain, no more tear. And he says this as a guarantee of this. If Jesus was raised from the dead, so will you. Right now, you've been raised spiritually, but you will also be raised bodily in the future. So notice the past tense of this. He's talking to those who have come to faith and says, you were made alive, co-made alive, and co-raised with Christ. But notice what he says next. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, notice he has a past tense here. Seated. How can he say that? We're physically here on earth. And as we talked about, that already, not yet, is a very real reality. Already we've been made alive. Already we've been raised. Not yet, though, we've been seated. But he can say it that way because it's for sure guaranteed. Right now, we are citizens of heaven. 1 Peter talks about that we are actually just walking through, just passing by. We're exiles in this world. Our home, this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. We have been seated with Christ. And he can say this as if in a past tense to say it's a for sure reality. So we're seated in the heavenlies. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God didn't just raise us to leave us there, but he had a destination in mind. Paul saw that we've been made alive, we've been raised, we've been seated. And it's by virtue of the union we have with Christ. Now think about that. If you're an Ephesian and you're going through this persecution, this trial, think of how much an encouragement that is. Sometimes we feel that the bondage of this world can be too much. Sometimes we feel we're enslaved. We can't overcome these things. If we really believe these things, that we've been seated in the heavenlies, how would that affect you? How would that affect you in the workplace? How would that affect you as you witness? We have a union with Christ. We can live knowing the end result. There's a victory. And we're here on this earth. We can persevere. We can endure because we know the outcome. We've been enthroned with Christ. He rules currently on this throne. So we've seen the first reminder. Remember who you were before Christ. Remember by grace you've been made alive. Now let's consider lastly, remember you were created for God's glory. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, that so that in the beginning is giving us the reason, the purpose God's doing all of this. He saved us to show us great kindness. One commentator said it this way, God's further purpose in lavishing his mercy on sinners, raising and exalting them in Christ Jesus, was that they should serve as a demonstration of his extraordinary grace for all eternity. This word show communicates the idea of putting on display. So have you ever, you know, maybe won a really good sporting event or something and you get a trophy? Do you just throw it in the closet? No, you put it for a display for everyone to see, right? You put it on display. If someone's trying to sell something really nice, they put it on display, right? Well, God redeems us, and he just doesn't send us to heaven after we are redeemed. He puts us on display for the world to see. So why? Not to show how great we are, but to show how great he is. That he would show grace on those who deserve wrath. Christ puts us on display. His glory is at aim. In this world, we are God's display for his glory. We are to show Christ in us through our lives. We're to show and testify of God's saving work in us. We were dead, we've been made alive. In the end, God gets all the glory, not us. God takes those who were dead, hell-deserving, those who were enemies, and transforms them into a magnificent display of his grace. To show his masterpiece, how he redeemed us. Well, what does he want us? What does he want to show? Look at what he says. The immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches, this is to say, it's inexhaustible. You cannot count this. You cannot limit it. It overflows. It's abundant. And again, it's grace. It's favor given to those who deserve anything but. It's favor given to those who break God's law, who actively went against God, who were dead, who were following the course of this world, who were following Satan. God shows grace. Immeasurable riches of his grace. We had a dreadful condition, so we need to be shown much grace. And he's not stingy with this grace either. And then this grace shows us, how does he show it? In kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Grace is seen in kindness that he shows towards people by giving us his Son, by giving us Christ as our substitute, who will come and meet the demands God requires. He demands be perfect, be holy. One sin is worthy of eternal hell. And he says, be perfect. We know we fall, but he sends a substitute to come in our place, to obey the law perfectly on our behalf, to become our new and better federal head, to represent us where Adam failed. And he earns our righteousness God demands. But not only that, he takes our place. We were the hell deserving. We were dead. We deserved the wrath of God. And he comes and bears that as the sinless, spotless lamb for us. This is the kindness God shows us in Christ Jesus. We've been shown so much great kindness. Beloved, do you show kindness to those around you? Do you show grace to those? Does that describe you? This is how you're put on God's, to be God's display in the world. God allows you to live, not because it's all about you, but because it's about him, and he wants to show the world his grace through you. God allows you to live in this regard. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So he hammers it again. By grace, it is by grace alone. Grace is the source of our salvation. It is grace, that undeserved favor. If you're here today, it's because God, you contribute nothing to your salvation. It's grace. And then he says, you have been saved. Again, that past tense, completed work. At the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And so Christ has completed his great work. He shows us the great kindness and mercy in Christ. Well, how do we get this? Notice it's through faith. It's not because of faith, but through faith. Faith is that instrument by which we receive salvation. Faith is something God grants. Maybe you're here today and you see your dreadful condition. Pray that God makes you alive, that grants you faith. It's not because you have faith, but faith is the instrument. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. So again, we talked about that. He obeyed on our behalf. We are not justified. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Well, how do we know that, Paul? Notice what he says. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. So he goes, look, this is how you're saved. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you do nothing to deserve it. There's nothing, no works you can do to merit that salvation. It is not the result of works. It is a gift. What is a gift? A gift is that you give freely, right? If I went to my wife and says, hey, I got you this nice diamond rings. By the way, you need to give me $500 for it. That's not really a gift, is it? It's paying for your dues. Or if you work, a worker is worthy of his wages, right? In the same way, salvation is, you cannot merit it. You cannot work for it. It's not about you. It's all about God. And that's why he shows the dreadful condition. You are dead to sin. And you need to be made alive, and it's all of grace through faith in Christ, not the result of works. Well, why does he hammer this? He's hammered this again. Why? Well, look at what he says. So that no one may boast. He wants to shut up any mouth that says, I did this to deserve it. God gets the glory. God wants the glory. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Faith is the open hand that simply takes the gift that it is given. This is why we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. A dead man must be given life, he can't take it for himself. No amount of good work can contribute to that salvation. But God makes alive. God grants faith. And God has provided a substitute for us who would meet all the demands. And he says, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. You will be made alive. You will be united to Christ. You will be made alive with him. You will be raised with him. And you're seated with him in the heavenlies, in heaven. And then look at verse 10. We might be thinking, okay, well, no amount of good works can contribute to my salvation. So what place, is there any place for good works in the Christian life? Paul answers that in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has a great plan for us. He gives everyone a unique work to do for his glory. What does it mean, his workmanship? It means he's the one who made us. It was carefully and well thought out. God does a work in us ever before we can do a work for him. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. So God created us, and he says he prepared us for good works. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, but the new has come. So we've been made new. And we are Christ. We are united with Christ. We are a new creation. We're no longer dead. We've been made alive. We are his workmanship, his creation, his masterpiece. And he has a plan for us. Have you ever seen those quilts? Maybe you look at a quilt from behind You're like, man, what are all these things that are just all sewed randomly together? It looks like a random mess, right? And so you might be looking at your life and seeing different things. How is God using this? But then you flip it over and you see the masterpiece of the patterns and the beauty that that is. And that's exactly what Paul's referring to here. He's saying, look, you are created. You are his workmanship, his masterpiece. You're created for his glory to be put on display for this world. And part of that implies you doing a work for him. Now, it's not to merit salvation. It's the fruit of salvation, right? Steve Lawson said, never did an artist take such a hideous canvas and create such workmanship, such a masterpiece as God does with us in a new birth. And then notice, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. For good works. Just as Jesus came to do the works of his Father, prepared for all eternity, God prepared this for Christ. He willingly came and obeyed. He did the works of his Father. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And then in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. So we are created for good works, not as a result to merit salvation, but it's the fruit of it. We talked about this last time with Abraham, right? How was his faith proved to be right? By what he did. It was what he did. It was vindicated. His faith was vindicated to be true, real, living faith. And in the same way, he says, God has created each one of us for his masterpiece so that we can work for him. What does that look like for you? This is not a one-time work to say, hey, I checked this off the list, but is made alive to good works, plural. It's a life of good works. It's a life of serving him. And this is just a response of your thankfulness for what he's done. He's made you alive. He's earned your righteousness. He's paid the penalty. And we want to serve out of love and thankfulness to him. It's not a result of merit. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, then he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body. So every believer has a work of ministry, a service for the body. What does that look like for you? What has God prepared? He prepared something unique for every individual based on their situations, but he gives you an opportunity to serve. Kids, maybe some of you might be in school and you have an opportunity to witness to your friends or to just show them kindness. We all have a different role in a way to show good works for God's glory. And then notice this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before the creation, in the eternity past, God had a plan to redeem. And not only that, he had a plan for us to do good works for him. It's not like it just happened by chance. It's not plan B. God has planned this from eternity. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do because I am going to the Father. So there's works uniquely designed for each and every one of us as a way to show our love and thankfulness to what God has done for us. On the flip side, those who are still dead, Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God. They might say that, but they deny him by their works. Their works reveal what is true. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then he says in 3:8, his saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then he finishes that we should walk in them. Again, what was the walk? It was the pattern of your life, the pattern of your conduct, that we should walk. One person said, our good works will not take us to heaven, but they will follow us to heaven. So we are no longer the walking dead. We are no longer walking in this mindless state, following everyone to the course of this world. But we've been made alive in Christ for good works. Beloved, have you been made alive today? Can you say with all certainty, I have been made alive. I know that Christ has saved me. I glory in His work for me. He has granted me faith. I know I was dead, but now I live through Him. This is the faith He has given us. And maybe this isn't you. Maybe you're here and you're like, I acknowledge I'm still in this dead state. What can I do to be made alive? Well, one, you cannot do anything to merit it on your own. But He says, whoever calls out to the name of Jesus will be saved. That is a promise that we can endure. Only those who call out to Christ through His Spirit will truly be saved. A dead person has no ability to do that. That must be granted. So pray that God would awaken your eyes, soften your heart, and make you alive. And as a result, you will be a masterpiece for Him on display for the world to see. And we see God doing His ultimate work. Jesus did the ultimate work for us on the cross. That is where God's glory, His masterpiece, is fully on display. At the cross, we see Jesus Christ obey His Father to perfection. He came born under the law and obeyed it fully and fulfilled it for us. He then took the punishment we deserve, and He fully took it upon Himself on the cross. And then He was raised. He was made alive, raised, and is now seated at the right hand, making intercession for us. And we can rejoice because we know God has made us alive. He has awoken our eyes. And if you have not believed, you're still dead. But pray to God. You see, it's through the preaching and the means of grace that God provides, that God uses His Spirit to awaken a soul, just like He did within Ezekiel's day. So we know that because our salvation is all the work of God, we should walk in good works. Notice He gives us all gospel right before He gives us our command that we should walk. We are to do this in faith, out of love and thankfulness for what's already been done in us. It's not just legalism, do good works, but it's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in what Christ has done for us. And whenever we're tempted to think otherwise, remember who you were before Christ. Remember by grace you've been made alive. And remember you were created for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is a sword that pierces division and marrow. It is not always lifting up, but it can pierce us through and show us who we are, not holding any punches, but God, You always build us up in what Christ has done for us. You remind us of the great gospel. You remind us that while we were dead, You made us alive. It's all for Your glory. Help us today to live in light of this great truth. Help us to then seek and serve You out of love and thankfulness, knowing what You have done for us. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.